Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Today is all about resurrection. Do you believe that? Do you believe someone dying, then being raised up from the dead? If the dead are raised up back into the very life that they had prior to death, that's something that the natural sciences just don't have a category for, right? Resurrection does not fit nicely at all within the framework of natural science. And Jesus did some of those resurrections during his life, during his ministry on earth. Do you believe such a thing? Being raised back into the very body that somebody once had before they died. I mean, really, do you really believe that that's possible? Actually, those kinds of resurrections are not what this day is all about. Did you know that? There's actually another kind of resurrection, and it's even more difficult to believe than that one. And there's actually not multiple people who have experienced that resurrection. There has only been one person who has experienced this different kind of resurrection. It's Jesus. That first resurrection that I mentioned is difficult in itself to believe. I'd call it something like a backward resurrection. You're raised from the dead backward into the same life that you had before death came. And those who experienced that resurrection, surely they came back healthier than they were, but eventually they were susceptible to time and disease and death, and they died once again. But this other resurrection that Jesus himself alone has experienced is what we would call a forward resurrection. He was raised from the dead into a new body that was recognizable as Jesus, but remarkably different than the first body of Jesus. And this one is, as I said, much more difficult to believe. If the natural sciences don't have a category for that first resurrection, the backward one I talked about, they certainly do not have a category for this forward resurrection. You see, Jesus in his resurrected body could appear and then disappear when he desired. He could enter rooms with closed doors without even opening the doors, and yet in that body he ate and he drank. And the disciples watched that body being submitted to gravity, standing on the ground, and then one day that body didn't submit to gravity anymore, and a cloud enshrouded his body and took him up into the heavenly realm right before their very eyes. Do you believe that resurrection? The forward one of Jesus. I mean, honestly, that he was dead and then he was alive with that remarkably different kind of body? Now my guess is this morning that most of us here would profess to believe Jesus, to believe in Jesus. But I want you to be honest before God today. In your heart, do you believe this forward resurrection of Jesus? Or do you nod at it when you're around other Christians, but then in the quietness of your own mind, do you wonder, really? Really? Do you question this kind of a resurrection? Have you ever asked yourself, let alone somebody else out loud, how are the dead raised like that? Have you ever asked, in the quietness of your own heart, with what kind of a body do they come? And do you really have to believe this kind of resurrection? I mean, do we really have to? I mean, it's a lot easier to believe in the historical suffering of Jesus on a cross outside a city named Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate 1,981 years ago on April 4th, AD 333. But to believe equally 3 days later that this kind of forward resurrection took place? Is it really necessary? I mean, can I get by with believing wholeheartedly in his death at the cross and everything God said it was supposed to do? Can I get by believing that wholeheartedly, but then maybe half-heartedly believing this kind of a forward resurrection? I want to be honest with you this morning. The answer to that is actually no. You can't get by with that. You can't. You can't get by with that kind of thinking. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, believing that very forward resurrection and is kind of central to the gospel. It's central to salvation. Now, just because I can, let me add one more wrinkle in all of this, okay? It's one thing to believe that Jesus experienced that kind of forward resurrection. But Christian, let me ask you this. Do you believe this is the very same kind of resurrection that you will experience? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What that means is he's the first one. And there are many others to follow him who are now asleep or who have passed away, who have died in Christ. Christian, do you believe this, that you will most likely die? Your body will undergo decay, or perhaps it will be incinerated. But then one day you will be raised into a remarkably new body, a body fit for all of the spiritual things that you and this world have not yet experienced. Do you believe that? Everlasting enjoyment of Jesus in a body designed specifically for that. Or if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, I can only imagine it must be impossible for you to believe that you'd be raised from the dead for everlasting judgment in hell. I mean, really, is this something to believe in? A new body fit perfectly for everything that Jesus has for believers, or a new body fit for the never-ending wrath of God in hell? Christian, do you believe this? Have you ever asked the question, how are the dead raised like that? With what kind of a body do they come? Well, this is exactly what Paul faced in the Corinthian church. Within that church, among the believers, there were some who were skeptical of such a resurrection. If they at one time questioned it only in their heart of hearts, silently, it now has been leaking out, and now they are talking about it. It's on their minds. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul deals with this. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Maybe you can identify more than you want to this morning with these who are doubting, dismissing the resurrection. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is Paul's lengthy effort to secure the church's belief in the resurrection of the dead. We're going to focus in only on verses 35 to 49. Let me read them for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Hey, those sound like the same questions I was asking. I wonder how that happened. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another kind. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word this morning. Father, would you help us to have a heart and a mind that are ready to grasp by faith this resurrection from the dead. Lord, we cannot turn to science and have it explain it for us. We cannot turn to our own thinking that comes with this body and this fallenness that we are. We cannot turn to that to grasp it. Our logic is flawed. It is undone. It needs to be renewed by your word. Would you help us to believe you and take you at your word this morning? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are six phases in Paul's efforts to secure our belief in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul's effort to secure our belief in this resurrection of the dead, it begins with addressing the questions of the doubters. So here's phase one. It's the questions dismissing the resurrection. That's phase one. The questions dismissing the resurrection. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? These are questions that are an attempt to actually dismiss the resurrection. You and I look at those words on a page and we go, well, how do you know that? How can you tell? They seem like good questions to ask. But Paul could hear the tone of those questions and he knew the context those questions came from. It's like the difference between a little child saying to you, Daddy, what is truth? And Pilate saying to Jesus, what is truth? Same question, asked very differently, right? That's what's going on here. And what are the questions getting at? Both questions in verse 35 are getting at the how of the resurrection. It's a skeptical, doubting how that aims to dismiss the possibility of the resurrection. How can this body die and then rot in a ground or be lost at sea or torn by beasts or incinerated in the fire and yet rise again into something remarkably new? How? What kind of body could that possibly be that is supposedly coming in the resurrection? You see, the doubters, the skeptics, don't have an ability to think beyond their current category, their current physical categories for a body. And so, therefore, they have taken God and they have locked God in that tiny little logic box of theirs that they can't get out of. But what do you think of these questions? Maybe you think they're not all that bad of questions to ask, but maybe you wouldn't want to ask them from the same skepticism that they ask that seeks to dismiss the resurrection, but you'd still like to ask these questions and get an answer for them. And if that is you, don't worry. Paul will overwhelmingly answer these questions, and he'll secure your belief in the resurrection of the dead. You might even get a little excited about the resurrection body to come. And maybe others of you here do have something of the same skepticism behind the question. And I encourage you to brace yourself for phase two that's coming next. So phase one of Paul's efforts to secure our belief in the resurrection is the questions, number one, dismissing the resurrection. Paul had to start there. The second phase of Paul's efforts to secure our belief in the resurrection is, number two, the rebuke defending the resurrection. Paul does not say in verse 36, you know, that's a really good question. He doesn't say that because it's not. He knows the context of what is going on in Corinth, and he's actually very concerned. The questions coming from these who are asking the question, they aim to actually cause damage to the church. And so before he even answers their skeptical, doubting, resurrection-dismissing question, he addresses them. And he says, you fool. Those with the questions, they actually should be concerned for their character before they get any questions answered. This is foolishness, and they need to own their own foolishness. Verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Paul appeals to a common farming illustration, something that the ancient world would have been much more familiar with than we are. We city dwellers, we're so far removed from grain being grown and corn and stuff like that. We don't even think about it. It's just on the shelf, and so of course it's always there. But they weren't that far removed from the sowing of seed, and Paul draws their attention to seed. He draws their attention to the dirt. Verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You see, there's the illustration of the resurrection from the dead right in front of them every day. Sowing seed, growing plants. And you know what? Every single one of them had a category for that, and so do you. The seed goes into dirt. The seed dies. It rots. It comes apart. And nothing will come up out of the soil until exactly that happens. No life sprouts up until there is death. And Paul is saying something like, you grasp this every day, yet you can't grasp the resurrection? A body going into the soil, a body dead, a body rotting, yet one day a new life coming? You see, to depend on the one, sowing seed to get grain, to get a fruit, to depend on the one but dismiss the other it's actually foolish. Verse 37, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. If a farmer wants a corn stalk, I saw a lot of those growing up in Nebraska. If a farmer wants a corn stalk, I never saw a farmer plant a corn stalk. You don't plant the thing that you're wanting to get. That's foolish. Everybody knows that. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. So what do? Well, you sow, verse 37, a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. To dismiss from skepticism and doubt the resurrection of the dead, but then depend on the way that seeds in dirt produce a plant that's different from it, that's foolishness, and it actually requires a rebuke in Paul's mind. And so Paul rebukes the doubters in his defense of the resurrection. This is phase two of Paul's efforts to secure our belief in the resurrection. The third phase of his efforts to secure our belief in the resurrection is number three, the diversity resembling the resurrection. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. You see, on the earth, thank you very much, on the earth and in the heavenly skies, God has established for us already such a diversity that we should not be surprised that the resurrection body could just be a little bit different than this body we're in. It might be a little divergent from this body. To not think or believe that God could provide a different kind of new flesh, a new body, but every day we could see endless varieties of flesh, and every night in the sky and the celestial star beings are up there, we see different kinds of bodies in the nighttime sky. That's just foolishness. God has supplied for us diversity of flesh and diversity of celestial bodies. Why did he do this? That they would resemble the divergent new flesh and the new body that we will have in the resurrection. God has been teaching you every day and every night. You look up into the sky. Did you know that? He's been teaching us. Every time we see the differences between fish and birds and beasts and one another, he's prepping us to grasp the resurrection from the dead. And the same is true. Every night we gaze up into the sky and see a blood red moon. There are differences and diversity everywhere, but the doubter will lock God into a box and doubt that he could come up with some kind of a different body in the resurrection. It's foolish. All of these resemble a principle within the resurrection of the dead. Someone might say, a new kind of flesh coming that is different from the old? God says, not a problem. Do you see all the different kinds of flesh I make? A new body different from this old body? God might say, absolutely. Look at all the different kinds of bodies I've already made, God says. Someone might say, a glory in the resurrection body that outshines the glory of this natural body? God would say, not a problem. I've done that a billion times over. Both day and night reveal God's ability to be diverse, which brings us to the fourth phase of Paul's efforts to secure our belief in the resurrection. It's the diversity accompanying the resurrection. You see, there's the diversity out in creation that resembles the resurrection, and then there's the actual diversity that accompanies the resurrection. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. There's a diversity out there that resembles the resurrection. It teaches us, it prepares us for having a solid category for the resurrection of the dead and the diversity within it accompanying it. What kind of diversity or contrast is there? Verse 42, he gives us several examples. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Perishable means it's corruptible. It's not durable. It's not durable. But the resurrection body is durable for all that God has planned for it. It will not be subject at all to corruption. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. You know, there's a dishonor in our death, and we know it. And we try to overwhelm it by honoring the one who has died, but we can only do that for so long before we have to rush their body out of our sight and into the ground, because the corruption that is coming is going to dishonor that body. Oh, but the resurrected body will have a glory and impressiveness to it that cannot be diminished. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. This body falls ill. It is susceptible to so many dangers that have much greater power than this body itself. But the resurrection body will be raised in power to have a power that time and disease cannot overpower. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What the main way to describe the diversity in bodies is natural to spiritual. Again, outside the resurrection of the dead, prior to the resurrection of the dead, every day God provides a rich diversity of flesh and bodies and glories for us to consider every day and every night. They all resemble the diversity that actually accompanies the resurrection of the dead. And that's the fourth phase of Paul's efforts to secure our belief in the resurrection. So here's my question. Why do we try so hard to preserve this which is perishable? To make it not look like it's perishing? That it's weak? Why do we try to cover its weakness? Why do we try to preserve this natural body when God has a resurrection body beyond compare for us? Do we think too much only of this natural life and what we have in this body? And do we not think enough about the resurrection of the dead? Once a year is not enough. Do we only have one category that we consume ourselves with, and that's this body and this life? Or do we say as Christians that there is a resurrection from the dead, but then we actually live no differently than those who doubt it and dismiss it, because we're trying to preserve this life as long as we can? Do you long for what God has to offer you in the spiritual body, in the resurrection of the dead? Can I read to you what Paul said? This is what Paul said about it. This is Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted that resurrection of the dead. He still has not attained to it. His body has been in the ground, but it's coming. The fifth phase of Paul's efforts to secure our belief in the resurrection of the dead is, number five, the men establishing the resurrection. Number five, the men establishing the resurrection. So here are the phases: the questions dismissing the resurrection. Number two, the rebuke defending the resurrection. Number three, the diversity resembling the resurrection. And there was number four, the diversity actually accompanying the resurrection. And now number five, the men establishing the resurrection. Verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Paul has taken us to Scripture, to Genesis 2, to introduce to us the two men who are central in God's plan for resurrection. And did you know this? From the beginning, the resurrection from the dead was God's plan A. Did you know that? That was his plan A. It was never plan B. God did not create Adam and go, oh man, where'd that fall come from? I didn't see that. I got to come up with a plan B. What should I do? I'll raise him from the dead. That's what I'll do. That's not plan B. That's not the way God thinks. All along, God had a plan for two Adams, two men, to establish the centrality of the resurrection in his plan for mankind. The first man, verse 45, is Adam. The last Adam is Jesus. The first Adam became a living being, or he became a living soul in his flesh. But God's plan was that the second member of the Godhead would actually take on that same kind of flesh in the incarnation, and then in his death for sinners and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus would somehow, being anchored in this flesh, he would become a bridge to the new life, the resurrection body. You see, the last Adam alone can give that kind of spiritual life, verse 45. And he's the last Adam. There's not another man to look for or wait for. He's the one. the first Adam and all of the rest of us like him, we can't get ourselves out of this flesh and this body. We can't. Everything we do and all of our resources, we just end up facing a dead end everywhere we turn. But the last Adam, Jesus, though being anchored in our flesh and blood that we have, but being the first one raised from the dead, he becomes a bridge that helps all of us walk across into the new resurrection body. He actually will give life, that life. Both men are crucial in God's plan for the resurrection of the dead. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. You see, just like the seed comes before the corn stalk, so the natural man had to be first, and then the spiritual comes second. At the proper time, the spiritual man came, Jesus. Verse 47, this first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And these two men establish for us, for all of us, the resurrection of the dead. Verse 48, as is the earthy, so also are all of those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are all those who are heavenly. All of us have from Adam that which is the earthy nature of this body. We all have it. We've all inherited it from him. But not every man has the guarantee of the heavenly body that is connected with Jesus. We'll talk more about that, what that means. Because that one only comes through the saving work of Jesus at the cross and his empty tomb. And it comes only through new birth, being born again. You have to believe not just his death, you have to believe his resurrection. And then we inherit from Jesus the body from heaven, a body built by him to delight in him forever, to never corrupt, perish. Now let's quickly go to the last phase of Paul's efforts before you melt in the sun this morning. Number 6, the certainty guaranteeing the resurrection. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. As certain as it is that we right now bear already the image of the earthy Adam, it is as certain that those who believe Jesus' death and resurrection will indeed, beyond a doubt, bear the image of the heavenly Adam, Jesus. It's guaranteed. Now, Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to believers in the church. And so he has in mind believers as he's writing this, I think. And he's laboring to secure them in their belief in the resurrection, since there are some among them who are trying to dismiss it. But what about those who at this time still only bear the image of the first Adam? To bear the image means that there's actually been an imprint on you, that Adam had an image that's earthy, and it's imprinted on you, and you bear it. What about those of you this morning who that's the only image you still bear? What about those who do not yet bear the image of the last Adam, Jesus? What if you only bear the impression of the natural body, the perishable body, the easily dishonored body, the weak body of the first Adam? What if that's you? I would plead with you this morning to turn away from yourself and put all of your trust in this one, Jesus, who's been raised from the dead. Listen, young ones, don't wait for this. You can ask any older person here who did wait until they were older, and they would tell you that they regret it. Coming to Christ later. Little ones, listen, trust Christ now. Turn away from your sin, turn away from you, and entrust your life to Christ so that he can stamp you with his heavenly image. And so then at that point when you die, he will recognize that image that has been guaranteed to you, and you will be a part of his resurrection from the dead that has to do with him and enjoying him forever. That body will be fit for both his kingdom on earth that is coming after his judgment. That's a body that is prepared and equipped for the eternal state, the new heavens of worshiping him forever and enjoying him forever. But if you won't believe Christ today, I don't want you to leave without knowing this from John 5. If If you want to turn there with me, please do. John 5, and we'll close with this. John 5, verse 25. John 5, verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead," that's all of the dead, regardless of their faith or lack thereof, "will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You see, he's going to someday call out, and all of the dead in the ground will hear, and they will come forth, and they will live. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Listen, there are two calls you need to be very concerned about. There's this call here in John 5 that Jesus will speak forth, and everyone will obey his call, and they will come out of wherever their bodies are. And they will come forth in life to him. And they will come forth, verse 29, "and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds will come forward to a resurrection of judgment." This call, the only way to be prepared for it is to answer another call of Jesus. It's the call in the gospel that says to come to Jesus and believe him now. Because when you come to him now and by faith you trust in his work at the cross to be the sacrifice for your sins that you desperately need, and when you trust that his resurrection from the dead is the imprint upon you that you will one day enjoy with him, when you trust him, that one, you are then ready for any call that he has at judgment. You will come forth and you will be evaluated for your good deeds. Not because you did good deeds that got God to save you, but because when he saved you and you were born again, you then did good deeds. And you will be judged on the basis of your deeds, and you will enjoy him forever. You will come forward to a resurrection of life. But if you do not believe Christ in the first call of the gospel, you will come forward and all of your evil deeds will be before God, before Jesus, and all he will be able to do is to resurrect you to judgment. So today there's hope for you in the face of such horrifying possibilities. There's hope for you in the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ to repent and to believe, to come and trust Christ with all of your heart, and to believe that God can do something that is outside of any box this world could ever draw, to make a resurrection body that goes beyond anything you can imagine in this body. Jesus has it. He's the first among many. And he is the one who is the bridge who will reach down into the grave, and he will call every man, every boy, every girl, every woman out, and he will usher them across the bridge into the resurrection life, either as judge or as savior. Which are you? What will you be today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your son Jesus. Lord, where would we be without him? We would be people without hope. We would be those who have nothing to do for ourselves. We cannot fix this problem that is in this flesh and in this body. It will perish. It will die. It will rot. It will be burned. Perhaps it will be lost at sea. Who knows? Oh, but you will call one day and everybody will come before you. Lord, I pray that we would consider carefully the call in the gospel this morning. The call to come to Jesus, to believe that what you said you did through your son at the cross is true, that he is the substitute dying in the place of those that he saves. Oh Lord, give this faith this morning to the young, to the old, whatever they need. Father, give them this to be believers in Jesus. Lord, we need you. We anticipate, Lord. We want to say with Paul that we one day want to attain to this resurrection body. Lord, it will be so much better than what we have now. And we ask for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.